All righty, let's go to the book of Job. And we have been kind of bouncing around a bit when looking at prophecy. But the simple explanation for that is there's not just one book in the Bible that lays out all the prophecy for us. The prophecies that we deal with come over basically the entire span of the Scriptures. And, we've got all the way back in the book of Genesis at the fall of man, a promise for a seed that will come from heaven. So you go all the way back to creation's doorstep and you'll find there prophecy beginning. God says, here's what I'm going to do. Here are the things that I'm going to accomplish. And then as we move through the span of the time the Bible is written, you'll find different places there where God interjects a little more prophecy, a little more detail. And I don't want to go into a long thing, nor will I this morning, but we have sometimes what we call the Calvinistic viewpoint, and we have the Arminian viewpoint. Okay, those are two theological camps that if you study theology, you'll deal with. It's basically in the area of soteriology, which is the idea of salvation. How does man acquire salvation? You have a Calvinistic representing one extreme of that and an Arminian representing the other extreme. An Arminian, first of all, would be represented, and again, please don't accuse me of indicting other groups. I'm speaking in generalities. The Arminian perspective today would be propagated by the Church of Christ, would be propagated by the Assemblies of God, the charismatic churches by and large. And again, I'm not poking fun. I'm not being mean or nasty or anything like that, but that's just their doctrinal background. And basically, that soteriological viewpoint says this: God's grace is extended if you meet His requirements, and if at any point in time you cease to meet those requirements, you forfeit that grace that was given to you. We would call this, the idea that is you can lose your salvation. How many of you ever heard of that idea, that you can get saved and that you can lose your salvation and then you have to get saved all over again, according to some groups, and according to some of those extreme groups, you're damned eternally if you lose it. So that's kind of the ideology. That's called the Arminian perspective, named after Arminius, who's one of the guys way back in time that propounded or basically wrote out clearly so it could be understood. This is what that ideology stands. On the other side of that is the Calvinistic. And the Calvinistic is probably as prevalent today as the Arminian perspective. I wouldn't say there are more Calvinists than there are Arminians, but it is making a comeback in this day and time. And Calvinism is, we would have to call it a fatalistic viewpoint. Calvinistic is, I call it the que sera, sera theology. Some of you are a little too old or a little too young to remember Doris Day and her song, Que Sera, Sera. But the idea is simply this: whatever will be, and that's a Calvinist viewpoint. Calvinist says God has already, way back here before Genesis 1:1, God has laid out every single minute detail of everything that will occur. He has willed it to be so, and nothing can change it. Okay, the Calvinist, God's got to be the most bored person in all of the world. Simply put, he planned it back here gazillions of years ago, perhaps, or 5,000 years ago, or 6,000 years ago, or how could we know? But everything that has transpired has only happened because it has been deemed to happen or going to happen by God in His sovereign power. Okay, does that make sense? So, in the area of soteriology, if you apply that aspect of it, simply put, before you were ever born, it was already determined whether you will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. There is nothing. You say, well, we trust in Christ. Yeah, but according to the Calvinists, God elected in time people who would trust Christ. And therefore, it really wasn't you that trusted Christ. God already decreed, and you can't fight God. How many of you are following me? You're looking at me this morning like you got out of bed too early. or too late, or some of you are still in bed, perhaps. The ideology is that God's sovereignty allows him to do whatever he wants. Who's going to fight against God? So God has eternally decreed all of the things that are going to transpire, and that includes your salvation. A Calvinist believes that you are eternally decreed to be saved, or you are eternally decreed to be damned. And that's all well and good because they put their thumbs in their lapels. I often worry, what if you were not there? You know, you say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit shows you and all that good stuff. And I can appreciate that. But I believe both of those are about as lopsided theologically as you can get. OK, so if you're an Arminian here this morning and you're trying to keep your salvation, you know, you can't really sing Once for All. You have to sing, you know, I trust Christ again and again and again and again and again and again. Every time I fall out of the boat, I get back in. That's kind of the way I'm going to get myself to heaven. Or the other side is, again, que sera, sera. I'm in or I'm not, and there you go. Now, the understanding over here is this, that I have to maintain, I have to walk the walk, toe the line, all that good stuff. There are parameters in here that if I'm going to get to heaven, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. And it's not just me trusting Christ. Okay, it's I got to endure to the end. How many of you have heard him use that verse of scripture, which is a reference to the tribulation? And if you find yourself in the tribulation, you're in a whole lot of hot water anyway. But they love to take that reference to show you that you've got to earn your getting to heaven. Right. So having said that, if you're going to earn your way to heaven, who needs grace? Okay. How many of you have ever been called by somebody, a telemarketer, or you've gotten an email and somebody said you've just won, you know, a 2-week stay or a 2-night stay in a great resort? Anybody else like that? How many of you have ever followed that through and found out how much that free thing was going to cost you? Okay. So we realize that people will tell us a lot of things just in order to get their hooks in us. That's the nature. And in this perspective, the idea is, you know, you're going to have to live it, or you're either eternally decreed of God. But if I'm going to earn my way to heaven, what's so great about getting saved? Okay. You say, well, I get to heaven by grace. No, you got to heaven because you quit drinking, you quit taking drugs, you quit running around with women or guys or whatever it was you were running around with. You quit your sinning. That's how you got to heaven. You earned it. You say, that's horrible. That's what they teach. You say, well, you wouldn't have got there if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ. Well, I appreciate your false humility. But while I will extend to you that the Arminian believes that you get saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he believes the reason you're in heaven is because you did this and did this and didn't do this and didn't do that and kept faithful here and kept doing this and kept doing. You earned your own way to heaven. That stands in stark contrast to the scripture says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You didn't get saved by your works. As a matter of fact, if you believe that, you've been lost numerous times. Now, you get arrogant with me, but I know you better than you think I do. Okay. Well, since I got saved, I've walked the straight and narrow. You just lied. You lost it. You're on your way to hell just as sure as you live and breathe. You say, why? I could hire a couple of guys. Matter of fact, I could hire one guy for 3 hours to watch. I know some guys. Okay. I could hire some guys to come and watch you for 3 hours, and I could put you in hell without any problem. You say, not me. Why, when the cop pulls you over, do you kind of look down? Did you ever break the speed limit? Hello? How many of you know breaking the speed limit is part of obeying those that have rule over you? Right. Romans chapter 13. That's the same as murder. Right? Well, you know, that now you're going to become a Catholic on me, and there's mortal and venial. See? Mortal and venial sins. Mortal sins are the bad ones. That's the one everybody else does. And there's the venial, and that's me. You're arrogant, you're self-righteous, and you're lost as you can be if you believe that. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Nothing else. Nobody's going to stand in heaven and say, so tell me what your toughest time to get here was. Well, I don't know, I'll tell you, I remember the time. I remember a time when some little old lady walked out in front of me and I was doing 30 miles an hour and I planted my foot on the brake and skidded sideways. I'm going to tell you what, I said almost, but I endured and I got here. You don't need Christ. You're self-righteous. I mean, you know, the people that Christ preached the hardest against when he was walking the face of the earth were the self-righteous people. Let me help you this morning. I'm a dirtbag. I just wanted that to soak in. You know, so yeah, I'm not professing to be righteous. I'm not professing that just this is the fountain of good things. Somebody said, well, you do nice things. It's because I feel like I have to because I'm a pastor. Yeah. One of my greatest attributes is the cell phone. Leave a message. See, that's horrible. That's what I just told you. That's what I am. People pull out in front of me. I want to hit them. I just something inside of me. You say, well, I have a little guy on my shoulder. He moved in my ear. He's dwelling now right in my heart. I just want to be honest with you. If I hit my thumb with a hammer, there ain't no telling what I'm going to say. You say, why? Because I'm just like you, except I'm not self-righteous. The truth is, none of us deserve heaven at all for any reason. It is the mercy and grace of God. Thank God I'm saved. And that salvation, I'm not going to deal a lot with it this morning, but it's a wonderful thing because he made me by birth part of his family. It's called the new birth. I am a son or a child of God by grace. How many of you know some families have some members in their family they're not really pleased to have in their family? You know, everybody's got some broken limbs in their tree, you know, and the branches hang down. And the truth of the matter is we've all had some people in our family. We probably say, you know, he's from my mother's side, you know, or he's from the other side of the family. You know, that's the crazy side. We're on that part of God's tree. We're on the part of that. You say, why? If he stepped into this room right now, or if he went to work with you tomorrow, or if he stepped into your home this afternoon and said, this is my child, and then your day went as it normally goes, how many times would he be ashamed of you? So, we believe salvation is by grace, and to exclude the Arminian vantage point, if I have to keep earning it, I'm going to lose. Okay? You say, well, I'm going to endure faithful to the end. You just got arrogant. You just lost it. Let me help you. I'm just, you know, pride. One of the worst. So, you know, you just can't win. Because I'll just follow you around and point out all your sins. Can you imagine a guy that's lived perfect all of his life and he's speeding down the road and somebody pulls out in front of him at a stoplight and shouldn't have done it and he's got a half a second and his thought is, oh, some expletive. And then he's killed. You say, well, that can't happen. Well, then you just change and alter your theology. But according to Arminius, that's exactly the rules that are implied. So the Calvinist, though, on the other hand, he says whatever happens, happens. So let me ask you this. If whatever I do is already part of the eternal decrees of God, then how am I a sinner? To sin is to violate God's law, God's standard of holiness. But if I did it, wasn't the fact that I did it proof that he eternally decreed it? So, why not eat, drink, and be merry? You say, well, I couldn't do that. Well, I could. Maybe you're in and I'm out. I don't know. But isn't the fact that we do those things proof of the... If you say, well, you're not to indulge in your feelings. Didn't God give me my feelings? Where do my lusts come from then? I mean, if I pass McDonald's and every time I pass McDonald's, I hanker for a Big Mac. You say, well, you shouldn't do that. It's not healthy. Well, yeah, but where did the hankering come from? Where did the will to do that come from? If everything according to Calvin follows the express decreed will of God, then every sin I commit is not necessarily mine. I had to do it. Now, Calvinists have a tendency to turn a little blue at this point in the argument. But the truth of the matter is, if I said you're on your way to heaven because God eternally decreed it, they have no problem with that. But the same God that eternally decreed your salvation was the same God that decreed your eternal damnation. And if there are works associated with both of those, and those works are prevalent in my life or in your life, then God decreed those either way. We simply live to fulfill His eternally decreed will. You say, well, you just don't believe in God. Yes, I do. Matter of fact, my God's bigger than yours. And let me help you. If you're a Calvinist, your God is a wimp. Okay? I say that with all theological kindness. Because your God can only win if He gets to move all the chess pieces. How many of you know I could play one of the greatest, I could play the greatest chess master in the world today and beat him every single time? You know that? If I get to make all the moves. Anybody else that would lose? Please don't raise your hand. We'd have another Sunday school session. There's nobody in here today that couldn't win every chess match you ever played. You say, I don't even know how to play chess. Not a problem. Not a problem. The biggest loser in the world could win every chess match if he was given the option of making all the moves. Right? Please agree with me here. I'm trying to help you. So Calvin stands out in the left field of weirdness, and the Arminian stands out in the right field of weirdness. You say, well, where are we? Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. We don't have to follow somebody's theology because somebody placed it in a theology book. So a lot of your Reformed crowd today, when you hear about we're Reformed. I'll tell you why they're Reformed, because they were deformed. Okay? And that's where the deformed theology came along. So about every 100 years they reform it, which means they box it in a little different package, put a nice bow on it, and people buy it again. And it's making a move through the United States again. It's on the uptick. It's on the upswing. And I'll tell you why it's really popular now. It's because now then they're using it the way I just told you. We'll get back to this in a minute. It's a wonderful lesson. I want you to hear it. But they're using it now to say, well, you know what? Maybe there isn't anything wrong with running around on your wife. Because, you know, God could have decreed that. And since you're eternally agreed to go to heaven. And that's the big crowd now. They've got all of the vices of 20 years ago that Christianity said, don't do this. And Christians ought not to act that way. And they ought not to talk that way. Now then, this crowd has backslidden enough. And they're doing exactly what I'm telling you. They're saying, well, yeah, but you know, if I have a desire to cuss, that's got to be God. And God loves me because I'm eternally decreed. And so basically it becomes a form of Christianity where you can live any way you want to live and use God as the excuse. So, wonderful thing. They're about one step away from decreeing that God's the only sinner. Which is right in line with what the Antichrist is going to advocate when he shows up. So those two lines. So where are we? What is the world are you talking about here, preacher? We believe that the Lord saves us eternally when He saves us and forgives us our sins, but we make a choice of free human will to trust Christ or to reject Him. We believe that only folks in the lake of fire today are not sinners. We believe they're sinners in heaven. And there are sinners in a lake of fire. So it must not be that choice that determines heaven or hell. we believe that sinners that reject God's payment for their sinfulness have to carry that debt. Your sin has placed you in spiritual debt. And that debt must... You know what hell is? It's an eternal debtor's prison. And by not paying that debt that sin brings into my life, I am condemned to pay for that sin eternally. Now, that's horrible. But we're all in the same boat. You say, wait a minute, preacher. You said there are sinners in hell and there are sinners in... Yeah, these sinners in heaven, they're an unusual group. Because one day they recognized they were in debt. And they didn't want to spend eternity in a debtor's prison. And they heard a story, strange story, that some wealthy individual had paid their sin debt and offered them pardon if they would just simply come. So there are sinners in heaven today and sinners in hell. And the difference is not who did what or how many sins. The difference is who paid the debt. And my debt was paid by Jesus Christ, the only sinless, perfect individual ever to walk this planet, who gave his life in exchange for mine. So I'm going to heaven not because I don't sin. I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid it all. You say, why did you go that way? I have no idea. Somebody must have needed that this morning. But as we talk now, back into the area of ideology, you've got what you came for this morning, hopefully. I don't know why that was there or who it was for. But when we begin to deal with these kingdoms that exist and these ideologies that exist and these theologies that exist, the truth of the matter is God gave us the theology book. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that having a teacher is not helpful. It is. But a helpful teacher will point me to what God said. So my faith rests in what God said. I've always said this, sound doctrine makes good sense. I think sound doctrine is arguable or defendable because it makes good sense. What I just said, I think, makes good sense. The reason I'm not a Calvinist, I think that makes good sense not to be a Calvinist. The reason I'm not an Arminian is I think it makes good sense not to be an Arminian. You say, well, what are you? I am a Bible believer. Now, I want you to know this. I'm a Bible believer on some things that don't make sense to me yet. You say, why? Because once I came to realize that this book portrays a God who has paid for my sin debt, I found that to be absolutely true. I have found over the course of my life everything he said that I have tried and proven to be perfectly true. And on the areas where I'm not there yet, I can trust him. I can trust him. So I trust him concerning the latter days, and there is confusion. But boy, we live in a tumultuous time, a time of turmoil. And I say this from an American perspective today and from a historical perspective. If you look at the historical facts of our country's in a lot of trouble today. We're close. If you study Germany in 1936, 1937, 1938, we are paralleling Nazi Germany. You say, well, I'm not saying that's what we're going to become. I'm just saying you can learn some things from history and watch history. But I said that simply to put it this way. We're in trouble. And I think sometimes Christians have always kind of been this, we're God's people. And I think we are, but I think that we may be in for some tumultuous times. And that's what this passage, that's what this book, that's what these few lessons have been about, in the fact that the Lord has promised one day his return, and in conjunction with his return. Let me help you. When the Lord returns, how many of you have heard of the second coming? Okay. When the Lord comes, it is a military occupation. It is a conqueror that returns. And there is massive amounts of bloodshed. Now you say, well, why would you say that? Well, I understand it. Probably some whacked out group that would say that that's horrible and this is an unloving and uncaring. I've got a book in front of me. Okay, and the Bible tells me that in one of the final battles at the hill, which is today and has always been called Megiddo, still there today, you can go visit it in the Holy Land. Ar, the Hebrew word for mountain. Ar Megiddo. Sound familiar? And the valley of Ar Megiddo, how many of you know every mountain has a valley? The blood is going to flow. Well, that's what God said. Now, I don't want to get you disillusioned, and I don't want to get you in a whacked out, weirded out mindset. But we're to occupy till Jesus comes. What does that mean? That means we need to be our own sweet selves, love the Lord, serve the Lord, and not get upset at every dark cloud that passes overhead, because the Lord's going to take care of it. But we also ought not also to be surprised. He said that men's hearts would be failing them for fear of the things that are coming upon them. And I'll be honest with you, I think some of that may apply to God's people in this day and time. Oh, what are we going to do? Lift up your heads, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh, the scripture said. So the study of prophecy, although there are many negative thoughts concerning the last days, it's a positive thing for us. Because the Lord's return is part of that end time prophecy. So, in Job chapter 19, let me start out by saying this morning, there has been always in the Scripture the teaching, the understanding that God Himself would rule in the affairs of this world and of mankind. In other words, God will impose Himself. You say, I don't like that. It's your choice. It's free. It's free country till He gets here. You say, well, I don't like the way God does it. Truthfully, I think you don't like the way God does it. And some folks just like the way God does it. How many of you this morning are over 40 years of age or 50 years of old age? Raise your hand. How many of you are thankful for grace? Okay, some of you young people look around. You haven't got a clue yet. You're still bopping around changing your diapers. Okay, and I don't have any in here. They should go to the youth department. But the truth of the matter is, there'll come a day when you will either wish you had or appreciate that you did live clean. Mark it down. Say, it'll never happen. You may not get there to have to worry about it. But I can tell you, these people that are here this morning, over 50 and over 60, thank God they didn't make some of the messes they were tempted to make and do some of the stupid things the world said we need to do and follow the idiots that were trying to lead. They're thankful they were the sticks in the mud. In some respects, and in honesty, that's the only reason some of us got by, is because we refused to go the way the world said to come. Job chapter 19. You say, why would we start in Job? This is the first penned book, as far as we know, in the canon of Scripture. It is the first book that was put down in writing. It predates Moses' writings of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Job is one of the first penned books in Scripture. And here's what he said. This is Job. We know the story of Job. But in Job 19, verse number 23, in the midst of his turmoil, he said, oh, that my words were now written. I'll bet every time he hears that in heaven, he's a little embarrassed. It was one of those, who am I? And God says, well, you're nobody, but I'm going to use you to write the first book in the Bible. And it's got to be a little embarrassing. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. They are. They are. We all got them, Job. Matter of fact, we got all the words you wish you could take back. Verse 24, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock for it. You understand? This guy's upset. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Underline this next phrase, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. You know what Job knew? Job knew that God one day was going to plant his feet, as it were, on this planet. And Job longed that it would come in the midst of his calamity. And most of us wish that it would come in the midst of our calamity. That's a natural reaction to calamity. Lord, come get me out of this. But Job makes a statement that is true. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and though after, watch this, the skin worms destroy this body. How many of you understood Job figured, I want the Lord to come back, but I might die first? But though the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. You know what he said? I know he's going to be on this earth. And I know when he sets foot on this earth, I'm going to see him. Even if I'm dead and the skin worms have eaten what remains of my remains, I'm going to see him. So that's absurd. That's grace. That's God. That's mercy. So Job understood, in the midst of his calamity, as bad and as horrible as it was, that his hope was not in this world or in this world's system. His hope was in the God that made this world, that one day will plant his feet on this earth and will rule this earth. That's who our trust is in. Psalm 102. We'll run some references this morning and lay this out. And I want you to listen. I hope you write these references down. And at least write them down so that you say, why? So that you don't ask me a question 3 months from now and watch me roll my eyes back in my head. You say, well, do you think I'm dumb? I would never say that. But I'm giving you the answer to your questions. Okay? Psalm 102, verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. So God is not dead. I'm sorry. You can put the bumper sticker on your car, but it's more of an expression of your IQ than anything else. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasures in her stones, and the favor, and favor the dust thereof. Boy, it's a pretty nice city when you're happy with the rocks and the dust. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. The heathen shall what? Fear the name of the Lord. So this is something that incites fear. Let me show you what incites fear to those that rule this world. And all the kings of the earth, what are they going to fear? Thy glory. You know what politicians in this world and in this country are afraid of today? That God's going to run it. That's what they're afraid of. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder. Talking about God. We'll do it our way. We're going to prove that we, through the mind of man, can achieve. And boy, all power. Help yourself. There's a crowd today that are convinced they're going to bring about the new millennium of mankind. I can show you the speeches in 1936 and 1937 and 1938 where Adolf Hitler promised in exactly the same words exactly what they're promising this generation today. You say, what? I'm just telling you, mankind's convinced he can do it, but the sad thing is he keeps repeating it. That's why we're no longer teaching history to our children. Because if we taught history to our children and made them study their history, at some point they'd go, wait a minute, didn't that guy that you just said was so horrible back there, did he say that? Yeah, he did. Yeah, he did. But if we can eradicate that idea, if we can take this book and human history away from them, you got them. You got them. How many of you know the most dangerous position you're in is when you don't know the danger that you're in? So, the psalmist said, the servants take pleasure in her stones, the favor and dust thereof, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Watch this. When the Lord shall build up Zion, underline it, he shall appear in his glory. Do you ever hear somebody say, well, I don't believe in God. I believe in God if he'd show me. He's going to show you. He's going to step up one day and he's going to say, hey, you didn't believe in me? Hey, pal, you didn't believe in that third little poke's going to topple you off backwards into an eternal lake of fire. Didn't believe in me? You know, in hell, the Bible says they're looking up. I have a sermon I preach on five reasons I don't want to go to hell. And I'll tell you, one of them is because those folks in hell will have an eternal perspective on what God's doing in heaven. Didn't the rich man look up, cried out to Father Abraham, have mercy, send Lazarus? And God said, he's comforted, you're tormented. Watch it, see it? For eternity. For eternity. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Now, as we talk about this return, God will establish an earthly kingdom on this planet. And we'll talk about that, and it's going to be rather complex. So if you don't get it all day, please don't miss out on us next week. Hang around. Zechariah 14, again, Old Testament prophecy. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So there's going to be a war, right? And it's going to be Jerusalem against who? All nations, which are come together, obviously, right? So they're united. So it's the United Nations against Jerusalem and Israel. Does that sound familiar in your recent history? You're living in a time watching prophecy set up. He said, I'm going to gather them there, all nations, against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled. Interesting choice. You're not going to get rid of guns. You say, well, that's silly. I'm going to help you with something. Zechariah never knew what a rifle was. I mean, you understand, they didn't have AK-47s in Zechariah's day. You say, well, I'm trying to show you the miraculous majesty and intellect behind this book. You say, well, just a word. It was just a word that Zechariah had no idea what he's talking about. But you and I do. Just fun to read your Bible, isn't it? I'll gather all nations together against Jerusalem to battle, and all the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city, so it's a 50-50 split until, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and the half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Look at verse number 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over what? All the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 16, come down there, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. Who's going to be the king? So I'm going to help you atheists, if you're an atheist. Just want to be kind to you. You need to practice getting on your knees and kind of bowing your head. Just stay in practice, okay? Because you've always said, well, I would believe in God if I could see. You're going to see. You're going to see him, you're going to flat on your face, nose to the ground, and worship the one you denied. You say, well, I think God ought to be a God of mercy. He is. He's extending mercy to you right now. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. One day this is what's going to take place. They're going to bow. And it shall be, verse 17, whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even them, upon them shall be no rain. Global calamity. God's in control of the weather. Right? God controls the weather. It's not man-induced. God controls it. You say, well, are we having climate change? Could well be. But it's not because of fluorocarbons. It's because of King of Kings and Lord of Lords who says, hey, I'm here. I got this. He'll be Lord. Who shall not come up? Gonna no rain. Verse 18, the family of Egypt will not go up nor come that have no rain. There shall be a plague. So you get no rain, then you get a plague. Wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, you understand it's going to be a national religion or a worldwide religion one day. Everything this crowd's working for. You watching me? That's what they want. They want one religion. They want one. Oh, let's be e pluribus unum. Unum and unum. Me and you. Let's all bring it together. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to put together the kingdom that God said He's going to put together. You say, well, what would prompt them to do that? Well, there's an angel in Isaiah. And here's what he said. I will ascend the sides of the north. I'll plant my throne above the throne of the Most High God. You know what he said? I'm going to make that kingdom. It's going to be mine. So what you and I are watching today is a race to determine who's going to win that battle and be the real king. There's a kingdom coming. Didn't the Lord say you need to pray, thy kingdom come? It's coming. It's coming. Verse 20, in that day there will be bells upon the horses, holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. God's gonna fix the system. And I've had people tell me, well, I would believe in a God's going to make everybody do that. You wouldn't believe in a God, but you'd believe in a government. You'll bow down to somebody. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll close with this one this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. It's almost Christmas time. We know this verse, or you should, or you've read it, or you've heard it. For unto us, verse number 6, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Underline these next few words. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. So that kingdom he just talked about over here in Zechariah, we've identified the king. It's already been determined. He's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's God in the flesh. Look at verse number 7. Of the increase of his king, of his government and peace, there shall be, underline or circle the next two words, no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Notice judgment accompanies justice. There is no justice without judgment. We think today justice in the sense that everybody's okay and everybody's all right and just let's, you got to have judgment if you're going to have justice. And God will bring that from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will, of hosts will perform this. So, we didn't get very far this morning, but we're moving in great. I've got another 9 pages we'll get to next week. But there's going to be a kingdom on this earth established, a worldwide kingdom. Everything you hear today, everything that's propagated today, our children are being taught in their schools. Mankind's got to come together. We've got to come together to solve global warming. We've got to come together. We've got to come together and do this. We've got to come together and do that. And if we just come together, if all the world just comes together, if we could just get everybody together, we could solve all of the world's problems. Every time we've tried that in recorded human history, it's ended up in a world war. But they're right. The problem is they want to get together and run it. And God said, I'll run it. And when God runs it, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. Over there in the book of Matthew, I'll leave you with this thought. He said over there, he said, whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, or thou fool, shall be, you know. He said, I'll control your speech. You ever have your mother tell you how she would talk? You ever anybody wash your mouth out with soap? Parents used to have a desire to control what we how we talked. It's gone now. But you know what God said back there? He said, you used the wrong word. He said, whosoever shall Raca be in danger of hellfire? God sets his kingdom up. It's not, you're going to get it someday. You're going to get it someday. One of these days. No, when God sets up his kingdom, Raca, hellfire. Wow. I hope I didn't make you uncomfortable. Because if you're saved this morning, you got nothing to worry about. We're on the winning side. I'm going to show you us next week. All right? It's exciting. It really is exciting. You say, why us? Because we're better than everybody else. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Because we've had mercy extended to us, because we chose to trust in the shed blood of a Savior that saved our souls and made us what we could never be. And because of that, when He reigns, we rule and reign with Him. What a thought. Dismissed. Be here next week. We'll go at it again.